We must remember it was made in the year 1890. And from that point of view, Sister White could look back and say, the parable has been fulfilled. How? To the very letter. And from that point of view, looking forward, she said, it will be fulfilled to the very letter. Now, she did not say it has been and is being fulfilled, did she? She said it has been and it will be fulfilled to the very letter. Now, we're not left to doubt or to guess as to when the first fulfillment of this parable took place, because in the book Great Controversy, beginning on page 393, Sister White takes the parable of the 10 virgins and explains the first fulfillment of this parable step by step. She shows how it began in the year 1833 when the message went forth, and in response to that message, the virgins, both wise and foolish, went forth to meet the bridegroom. The first disappointment, the tarrying time, the midnight cry in August 1844, and the great disappointment, October 22, 1844. The parable had a complete fulfillment from beginning right through to its very ending, and all you have to do is to read Great Controversy, page 393 to about page 401, to find this given to you in complete detail. And we're going to use this to some extent this afternoon. Principally, we'll draw our information from the little book, Early Writings, a chapter entitled The Advent Movement Illustrated, on page 240. Now, the importance of this to us is as follows, that if the parable is to again be fulfilled to the very letter, it can only mean that the history that took place back in that period is to be completely reenacted down here at the close of time. That means that we who live in this period are going to have a tremendous advantage in that we have seen the whole thing happen before. We can better understand where to take our place, where God is leading, and what is going to happen next in the scene. So let's then today take the book Early Writings and study very carefully. First of all, I want to appeal to you folk to make no attempt to apply this to our present situation first. Let's study carefully what happened back here first. And when that's clear in mind, then we can come forward and see what we can expect to happen in the future. Early Writings, page 240. And the chapter begins with these words. I saw a number of companies that seemed to be bound together by cords. Many in these companies were in total darkness, their eyes were directed downward to the earth, and there seemed to be no connection between them and Jesus. But scattered through the different companies were persons whose countenances looked light and whose eyes were raised to heaven. Now, to illustrate this, I'll draw a circle on this side of the blackboard, and this circle represents one of these companies. Now, Sister White says, the majority were in darkness with their eyes directed downward to the earth. But here and there, one here, two over here, another one here, two or three here, were people who had a living connection with heaven. Beams of light from Jesus, like rays from the sun, were imparted to them. An angel bade me look carefully, and I saw an angel watching over every one of those who had a ray of light. Isn't that precious? You think back to the time when, in all your struggling and searching for this message, it seemed to be that you were getting nowhere. And sometimes you wonder where it all end up. But now you know that all along an angel was watching very carefully over you personally. Isn't that precious? A wonderful encouragement. I heard the voice of an angel crying, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." Now, what is the point of time? It's obviously 1833 when the first angel's message began to sound. Here is the first angel's message. Now, Sister White says, "A glorious light then rested down upon those companies to enlighten all who would receive it. Some of those who were in darkness received the light and rejoiced." So one or two were added to those who already had a living connection with heaven. Others resisted the light from heaven, saying that it was sent to lead them astray. The light passed away from them, and they were left in darkness. Those who had received the light from Jesus joyfully cherished the increase of precious light which was shed upon them. Their faces beamed with holy joy, while their gaze was directed upward to Jesus with intense interest, and their voices were heard in harmony with the voice of the angel, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." So these people, having received the precious message, began to share the truth with those around about them. Now, when they did, what do you suppose happened? What always happens when you preach truth in an apostate church? Persecution. Let's write down here, persecution then began to be raised against the people of God. I'll read it to you. "As they raised this cry, I saw those who were in darkness thrusting them with side and with shoulder." So here we have the message come. Note the sequence. The message comes. It is received by some, rejected by others. Then comes persecution. Now, what do you suppose happens next? I'll read it to you. "Then many who cherished the sacred light broke the cords which confined them and stood out, separated from those companies." Let's draw this in the following way now. Many now broke the cords. So obviously the cords were the cords of human organization, human government, human rulership, and they walked out into separation. So here we have a company out here and a company in here. Now, the important thing to notice is this, that this company out here are composed of both wise and foolish virgins. Because the Bible says that there were 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, these people back here who were rejectors, did they go forth? Were they virgins? They were not. So therefore, in the picture, there are three classes. There are strictly two classes, the wise or the believer and the unbeliever. The believer and the unbeliever, but the unbelievers are divided into two further classes, the foolish and the flat rejecter. Now, I want to spend a moment now in great controversy reading to you here the distinction between these two classes. The coming of Christ, as announced by the first angel's message, was understood to be represented by the coming of the bridegroom. The widespread reformation under the proclamation of His soon coming answered to the going forth of the virgins. That's clear language, isn't it? Let me read it again. The coming of Christ, as announced by the first angel's message, was understood to be represented by the coming of the bridegroom. The widespread reformation under the proclamation of His soon coming answered to the going forth of the virgins. In this parable, as in that of Matthew 24, two classes are represented. All had taken their lamps, the Bible, and by its light had gone forth to meet the bridegroom. But while they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. The latter class, That is the wise. And listen very carefully now to what this says. 394, Great Controversy. The latter class had received the grace of God, the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit, which renders His word a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. Let's go back over that. The wise had received the grace of God. Now the grace of God is the gift of God, isn't it? They had received the regenerating, enlightening power of the Holy Spirit. Now the power of the Spirit is the power of God, correct? And the power of God is unto what? Salvation from sin. In other words, the wise virgin were those who had received the message not just in their minds, but right into their very natures, they had received a new life altogether. In the fear of God, they had studied the scriptures to learn the truth and had earnestly sought for purity of heart and life. These had a personal experience, a faith in God and in His word which could not be overthrown by disappointment and delay. So here's the one class, the wise virgin. But now we read this word in regard to the foolish. Others took their lamps and took no oil with them. They had moved from impulse. Their fears had been excited by the solemn message, but they had depended upon the faith of their brethren, satisfied with the flickering light of good emotions, without a thorough understanding of the truth or a genuine work of grace in the heart. These had gone forth to meet the Lord, full of hope in the prospect of immediate reward, but they were not prepared for delay and disappointment. When trials came, their faith failed and their lights burned dim. Now let's go now to Christ Object Lessons. Once again, this copy hasn't got the right paging, but in the regular paging is page 411. And in this statement, Sister White says, the class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. Now listen carefully. They have a regard for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth. But they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. And that's what it says here. The foolish virgin has a regard for the truth. What does that mean? It means they respect it. It means they love it. Surely they gave lip service to it. And doesn't the wise virgin also love the truth? So in this respect, they look the same. They have advocated the truth. Now, how do you advocate the truth? You teach it. You support it financially. You give out literature. And you stand for it. Thirdly, they are attracted to those who believe the truth. And in all those three things, the wise and the foolish are alike. But what makes the difference? The foolish have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus and permitted their old nature to be broken up. They still have a carnal heart. Mentally and outwardly, they believe and follow the truth, but inwardly they don't have the experience of it. That's a pretty close line, isn't it? And the foolish think that they are just as much a Christian as the wise. So now we have these two classes out here, the wise and the foolish, and we move them on through time as time passes, and let's see what happens as the next step in the drama. First of all, I want to make this one more paragraph in early writings in regard to this. As they were leaving, what did the church seek to do to them? It says, going back a point, then many who cherished the sacred light broke the cords which confined them and stood out separated from these companies. As they were doing this, men belonging to the different companies and revered by them passed through, some with pleasing words, and others with wrathful looks and threatening gestures, and fastened the cords which were weakening. These men were constantly saying, God is with us, we stand in the light, we have the truth. I inquired who these men were, and was told that they were ministers and leading men who had rejected the truth, the light themselves, and were unwilling that others should receive it. And note the argument on the part of the church leaders. They said, we have the truth, we stand in the light, and they condemned those who separated from them on this occasion. And we move on a moment further in our study where it says, I saw those who cherished the light looking upward with ardent desire, expecting Jesus to come and take them to himself. Soon a cloud passed over them and their faces were sorrowful. I inquired the cause of this cloud and was shown that it was their disappointment. The time when they expected their Savior had passed and Jesus had not come. So to this group then came a test. And this test was the first disappointment. That came somewhere about March in 1844, the first disappointment. Now I want you to see what happened when this took place. In the book Great Controversy, Sister White here says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. This is a direct quotation from the parable in the Bible. And then it says, by the tarrying of the bridegroom is represented the passing of the time when the Lord was expected, the disappointment, and the seeming delay. Now, I want you to notice those two words, the seeming delay. Let's put them down here. The seeming delay. To whom did it appear or seem to be a delay? To God? To the angels? To whom only? To the people. In the last little discussion we had together, I mentioned the fact that tarrying time was given for a very, very important purpose. While things are going along with vigor and strength, we don't have time to look inwardly and see what we are like. But when this testing time comes, it brings out and reveals to us personally, to ourselves, the weaknesses of our character and our natures. And this period was extremely important as a preparation for what had yet to be. Now, in this time of uncertainty, the interest of the superficial and the half-hearted soon began to waver and their efforts to relax. But those whose faith was based on a personal knowledge of the Bible had a rock beneath their feet which the waves of disappointment could not wash away. They all slumbered and slept, one class in unconcern and abandonment of their faith, the other class patiently waiting till clearer light should be given. Yet in the night of trial, the latter seemed to lose to some extent their zeal and devotion. Now there are two classes. One class abandoned their faith, the other class patiently waited for clearer light to be given. Which was which? Which patiently waited? The wise. Which abandoned their faith? The foolish. Now, this does not mean they gave up the theory of religion, but they abandoned the faith of that message. Let me read to you now in early writings, page 246, these words. You take your early writings some time and check it, and you'll find that this is also speaking about the first disappointment right here. And it says, as the time passed, those who had not fully received the light of the angel united with those who had despised the message, and they turned upon the disappointed ones with ridicule. Now here are three classes. It says, as the time passed, those who had not fully received the light of the angel, there's one class, those who had not fully received, united with those who had despised the message, the despisers, and they turned upon the disappointed ones with ridicule. Now let's identify all three classes, shall we? Who are those who have not fully received? That clear to all? The foolish version, because they had received the thing only in their mind and not in their hearts. Who were the despisers of the message? The rejecters. And who were the disappointed ones, the wise. So here is the picture then, a great shaking took place, and the foolish went back and joined with those who hated the message, and then they turned with ridicule upon those who refused to leave their post of duty. Now what a trial and a difficulty this imposed upon this group. In fact, it was so bad, as Sister White says here in early writings again, page 241, she says, as discouragement settled upon the waiting ones, the ministers and leading men, whom I had before noticed, rejoiced, and all those who had rejected the light triumphed greatly, while Satan and his evil angels also exulted. Now notice, if you will, that during this period, the ministers and the rejecters triumphed and exulted and gloried, and Satan and his evil angels also were rejoicing. Why? Because they thought the church had fallen. See that? Now if you think it through in this picture, which appeared as if about to fall? The grand old organization or the people whom God were leading? Which? The people whom God were leading. And you can see at a glance how seriously misapplied that statement is. The church appears as if about to fall, but it does not fall. The sinners in Zion are shaken out, and the church goes steadily on its way. We'll bring that point up again a little later when we find the second great shaking in this picture. Now this now introduces what is known as the tarrying time of the parable. And this little company now remains out here in separation and obscurity. This was a time of uncertainty, of perplexity, of apparent defeat. It appeared to be the end of the road. And remember, they came to the place where they could not tell where they were going from here. There was no way forward. Many had gone back, but they couldn't go back. So all they could do was to stand and wait till a clearer light should be given at the Red Sea. And what did God do for them? He let them sit there for a while to test their faith. And when they had proved that they would stand for God regardless, we now read this. Then I heard the voice of another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. A light shone upon those desponding ones, and with ardent desires for his appearing, they again fixed their eyes upon Jesus. So now comes the second angel's message. The second angel's message. Now I want you to notice something. At this stage, this message was seen and received and understood only by this group of people. This message shone upon the companies. This one shone upon this group alone. After all, nobody else would receive it but them. That message showed them where they were going, and they lifted up their faces and went on with fresh courage and fresh zeal, until very shortly we find that another message now is added to what they had already received, and that message was the midnight cry. It came to those people in August 1844. Let's read now what it says here in regard to it. I saw a number of angels conversing with the one who had cried, Babylon is fallen. And these united with him in the cry, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. The musical voices of these angels seemed to reach everywhere. An exceedingly bright and glorious light shone around those who had cherished the light which had been imparted to them. Their faces shone with excellent glory, and they united with the angels in the cry, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. So as the midnight cry shone upon these people here, they caught up the cry and began to shed that message amongst the companies down below, as we see here. Now, you may pause a moment here and say to me, now look, you mentioned or you read there that when the message came, those who back here had rejected it, they were left where? In darkness. Was that permanent? Was that being left there a permanent thing? Was that their final call? For those it was, certainly. It says so in early writings, Sister White says that those who rejected the first angel's message could not receive the third, gained no benefit from the midnight cry, and thus could never receive the third angel's message. In other words, having rejected this light, they could never receive any further light until they accepted the first message. That's a principle with God, isn't it? It's a principle in school. How can you learn higher mathematics if you haven't learnt the first of it? Did you ever try that? It doesn't work. You must learn the ABC before you can learn the more difficult parts of learning. Now, the question is then, why should God send a message back into those churches the second time? And here is the answer. A very precious truth is revealed here in Great Controversy, page 373. In this chapter, and this to me is a very, very beautiful truth, in this chapter, Sister White is describing the coming of the first angel's message. And she says, angels of God were watching with the deepest interest the result of the warning. When there was a general rejection of the message by the churches, angels turned away in sadness. And isn't that the picture here? But, Sister White says, there were many who had not yet been tested in regard to the Advent truth. Many were misled by husbands, wives, parents, or children, and were made to believe it a sin even to listen to such heresies as were taught by the Adventists. So there's another class whom we can describe here as being hidden ones. The hidden ones. Now listen carefully. Angels were bidden to keep faithful watch over these souls, for another light was yet to shine upon them from the throne of God. Wonderful is the long-suffering and the kind care which God has for every one of His children. Every one of them. Now let's go back now to early writings and see what happens as this message goes. It says, as they harmoniously raised the cry amongst the different companies, those who rejected the light pushed them and with angry looks scorned and derided them. So just as here the message comes, it's accepted, then what follows? Persecution. So again it comes, it's accepted, and again we find there's persecution. Now what happens? Then I heard a voice saying to those who had been pushed and derided, note this voice doesn't come till after the persecution, and the voice says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean. In obedience to this voice, a large number broke the cords which bound them, and leaving the companies that were in darkness, joined those who had previously gained their freedom and joyfully united their voices with them. So now, this company up here adds another message, and that message is, come out of her, my people. And they come out, and this company swells in size, but once again, it's made up of wise and foolish virgins. And when the great final test came on October 22, 1844, the majority returned to the churches from which they came. The wise went in, and the foolish were shut out. Now, yeah, that's right, 50,000 separated, and the majority of them went back into the churches when the great test came in 1844. Your reference for the 50,000 is found in Great Controversy, page 376. 376 is your reference there. Now, before we begin to look at the second application of this parable, I want you to notice with me God's wonderful strategy in working things out this way. I'd like to make this point. The success of an army in the battlefield does not depend upon the opinions of the soldier in the ranks. It depends upon his being in complete cooperation with the strategy of the general. Isn't that right? If every soldier in the ranks decides that the battle should be fought this way and decides he will fight it that way, when the general has a different plan altogether, what's going to happen? Certain defeat. So likewise, we have before us God's plan, God's strategy. Now, what does God expect of you and me? That we will decide what we should do and where we should be, of our own opinion? Or does God expect our cooperation with His plan and our putting ourselves or letting Him put us in this plan just where we belong? If it's otherwise, it must be a failure. Now, why does God work this way? The better we understand what He's doing, of course, the better the conviction we have as to the rightness of it. God always works through His own appointed channels. Men whom He calls to work through, He works through what He can. And so the ministry of the fallen churches, God used what He could, but gradually they went into apostasy and more apostasy, until finally from within those churches there was no one that God could use. And He had to go outside and use a man whose name was William Miller, a farmer, an independent person, and that man God used to carry a message inside those churches. Now obviously, one man can only have a limited amount of light and power, but it was sufficient to reach those in the churches who were spiritually minded, mature to the point where they were prepared to follow God at any price, and they received the message, and when they suffered persecution without a backward glance and with no one to call them out, what did they do? They separated. Did God lead them in this separation? Were they outside of God's will? They weren't. History has shown that these were the people who were inside God's will. Because to them, God gave His light, and they were the ones whom God used to carry the work along. Now, before the mighty midnight cry could be given to reach the ones in the churches who were honest and sincere, a great deal more power and light was necessary than had been back at this point here. So therefore, God needs this group to be in a school of preparation. And they are being prepared to give what the hidden ones down here are being prepared to receive. But God couldn't use this group any more than He could use Gideon's army, composed as they were of a rough mixture of wise and foolish virgins, with the foolish in the majority. So God allowed a test to come, a disappointment. And that disappointment sorted them out and sent the foolish back into the churches again and kept the wise out here to go through this school of preparation to give a message. Now in the meantime, with the rejection by the church of this message, she took a plunge downhill into apostasy. Read about it in Great Controversy, page 376 and 377. Hidden sins became open sins. The pulpit became dry and barren. And these souls became more and more restive and anxious and hungry, looking for something better. Until they came to the place where they were in a state of mind to receive what these were being prepared to give. But in the meantime, an angel kept faithful watch over every one of those precious souls. Were they safe in the angel's care? They were. Did these need to become anxious about those in the angel's care? No. They were to preoccupy themselves with preparation. And then when the great moment came and God filled these with light and power and the message went down amongst those people, they gladly and willingly received the message. And when they had themselves gained victory over sin within, when they had received the everlasting gospel, then and only then came the cry, "Come out of her, my people." First there must come the heart experience, the separation from sin first. And when that has been achieved, then God says, "What fellowship between a believer and an unbeliever? Wherefore come out from amongst them and be you separate, saith the Lord." Now we get into the very end again, and once again comes the great final disappointment, the great test, and this test decided which would be which in this story. That's right. Now once again, at this point, the church appeared as if about to fall, but it did not fall. The sinners in Zion, which are the foolish virgins, were shaken out. Should I turn over? Were shaken out and went back into the world from which they came. Now that is God's strategy. Can you improve on it? Can you offer an alternative which is more effective than God's plan? God expects us to cooperate with Him in this plan and to be with Him in this thing right down the line. Now, let's remember, Let's remember that this parable has been fulfilled, and here is the has been fulfillment. And Sister White says it will be fulfilled to the very letter, so therefore we are reading the history of that which must take place just before the close of time. Now the midnight cry is the loud cry. From this point on we come to the loud cry in the second fulfillment. And the second disappointment is the death decree, which comes at the judgment of the living at the close of probationary time. In Christ Object Lessons, page 412, Sister White there, in discussing the parable of the ten virgins, says, the great final test comes at the close of human probation when it is too late for the soul's need to be supplied. Down at this point here. Now, the question arises as to how we're going to determine when this parable began for the second time. Now, just briefly, let me make this point. Great Controversy, page 343, tells us that God's dealings with his people, or the principles of God's dealing with his people, are ever the same. They never vary. You will always find that when God calls a people and they fail to measure up, but rather fall away, then to those people he gives a first call and a second call. This is not individuals, but the movements. And when they turn the second call down, they are finished forever as an instrument of God's usage. Let's take the great Protestant Reformation. In the 14th, 15th and 16th centuries, God called the Reformation into existence through Wycliffe, Huss and Jerome, and then Luther. The Reformation churches became God's channel of communication to a perishing world. Instead of going on to perfection, we find they fell away, and to those churches, God sent a first call in the ministry of the Wesleys in England and the Moravians in Europe. Did that call succeed in bringing those churches back to where they belonged? Only temporarily, not permanently. And the second call came to them in the great Second Advent message, the picture of which we have before us here. Now, when the Protestant churches rejected their second call, what did they then become so far as an instrument of communication to the perishing world was concerned? Fallen. They were finished, weren't they? Never again, from 1844 on, or even before that, has God spoken through those churches. Right. They have fallen lower and lower as they have continued to reject the special truths for this time. Now there's the same principle as we saw this morning in Matthew 22 in regard to the Jewish church and the Adventist church. Now notice something. The beginning of the second call to the Protestant churches was 1833, right? And the same date was the beginning of the first fulfillment of Matthew 25. You see that? Let me repeat it. The beginning of the second call to the Protestant churches was 1833. And that was the beginning of the first fulfillment of Matthew 25. Now, obviously, the second fulfillment concerns, basically, it must begin with the church, which is God's instrument of salvation to the world, just as the Protestants were, and that, therefore, must be the Seventh-day Adventist church. The Seventh-day Adventist church must be, in the second fulfillment, what the Protestant churches were in the first fulfillment. Now then, if the beginning of the second call to the Protestant churches marks the beginning of the fulfillment of Matthew 25, then what must the beginning of the second call to the Seventh-day Adventist Church mark but the beginning of the second fulfillment of Matthew 25? You follow that? Good. I'll repeat it. If the beginning of the second call to the Protestant churches marked the beginning of the first fulfillment of the parable of Matthew 25, then the beginning of the second call to the Seventh-day Adventist Church must mark the beginning of the fulfillment of the second fulfillment of Matthew 25. Right? Good. And that was 1950, wasn't it? 1950. Now, in 1950, the Seventh-day Adventist Church can well be described as a number of companies bound together by cords, with one here and two there and a few over there who did have a spiritual connection with heaven. Any of you folk who are in the Adventist Church as far back as that will remember So on Sabbath, the conversation was anything but spiritual things. Isn't that right? Anything but. But you could find an odd soul now and again who would talk spiritual things with you. And you remember, as we groped along for light, that now and again a ray of light would come to us from heaven. But generally speaking, we were in a bad state. Then in 1950, or shortly afterwards, in my own experience with 1954, there came to us the message of the everlasting gospel, which is the first angel's message. This time, under the heading, the 1888 message. Now those of us who heard that message and longed for it gladly rejoiced in that message. We thanked the Lord for it. And to our joy, one or two of the unspiritual also joined themselves to us, and two companies at once began to form inside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now I know that some of you folk here were a little, this is before, as you might say, you weren't sort of in the picture of this. But there was a company of people who were, and I'll explain to you your role in just a moment or two, also from the Word of Truth. Now just as surely as we took the message up, then the ugly head of persecution began to rise. There was criticism, ostracization, ridicule, contempt, and eventually disfellowship from the church. And as a result of this persecution, promptly a considerable company of believers around the world walked out into separation. The Brinsmeans were involved in this too. Today, of course, they'll deny it, but the facts are they were involved in this as much as any of us were. Now, during those early days, from 1958 to 1962, there was wonderful unity and harmony amongst the various groups of believers. We went forward as a militant, closely bound together group of what they called awakeners. Then came that fateful General Conference session, and immediately after it, out of a clear blue sky came an absolutely unexpected and staggering disappointment as the river was split down the middle and the majority went back to the church, and straight away there began to spring up dozens of independent little movements all over the countryside. I should have read to you this statement from the book Great Controversy, which describes what took place at this time, 1962. Going back to the 1844 period, Sister White says, at this point here, about this time, fanaticism began to appear. Some who had professed to be zealous believers in the message rejected the Word of God as the one infallible guide, and claiming to be led by the Spirit, gave themselves up to the control of their own feelings, impressions, and imaginations. Now, I don't wish to name names this afternoon, but I could take you right to one reformer in this country in particular, who has visions and dreams, who prints a paper, who travels now and again, but not very much, whom I've met and talked with, and this man has brought out certain errors that we can't accept. And I say, but the Word of God warns against these very things. Yes, says he, but that warning was applied back there. And the Lord has shown me in a vision and in a dream that this thing is so. But I say to him, you can't put the vision and the dream above the Word of God. Oh yes, he says, if God says to me, he says, it doesn't matter what the Word of God says, if God tells me it is so, it must be so. And that's the class of people warned about here, where Sister White says, they reject the Word of God as the one infallible guide, and claiming to be led by the Spirit, give themselves up to the control of their own feelings, impressions, and imaginations. That was page 395 in Great Controversy. Now, at that time, around the world, the majority of those who had been amongst us in this movement went flocking back to the church and became our prime persecutors. They were the ones who did their best to get us to go back with them into the old church. And those of us who were in that time will verify what I'm saying. They know it well to be true. Now, something which interested me very much was this. From the very beginning, when I first came into this message, I came into it with an experience from the very beginning. Some have taken longer to learn it, but I got it from the very, very beginning, and taught it from the very, very beginning. And in the awakening, so-called, it was evident to me and to others, there are two classes, those who had the experience and those who had but a theory. And when this test came at this point, a friend of mine in Australia said to me, he said, "You watch," he said, "all those with an experience will stay out here in separation, and those who haven't got one will go back into the old church again." And that's exactly what happened. I was amazed at it at the time, but I understand it very much better at the present time. Now, the next few weeks and months was for us the most perplexing and difficult time that I've ever experienced in my whole life. We didn't know where to go. It seemed that every door was closed. We couldn't answer the charges against us. But somehow we knew we couldn't go back amongst this apostasy. Then light began to dawn. We began to understand this particular study, Matthew 22, Romans 9, the latter rain, and all those things, until the darkness lifted. Again we took courage, and now around the world God is preparing a people to receive and to give the mighty message of the midnight cry. Now in the chapter on the shaking, which I haven't got time to deal with just now, Sister White makes it plain that during this period here, individuals keep coming into the ranks to take the place of those who are shaken out by the way. And some of you folk in this audience today, in fact perhaps the majority of you, are in the class of those who are coming out one by one and two by two to take the places of those who are shaken out along the way here. There are only a few in this room who have been with this thing right from the very beginning. Your reference for that, if you want to have it, is in the chapter called The Shaking, in early writings, page 271. You'll find the reference there. 271. Now, what does this mean? Look at the picture of where we stand in the unrolling of the scroll. We know that everything prior to this line has already been fulfilled. What then is the next event in the drama? A loud cry. Solemn, isn't it? Because when the midnight cry comes and the cry goes out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him," you are either then going to have an experience and be a wise virgin, or you're not going to have an experience and be a foolish virgin. If the former rain has not done its work for you, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. If your lamps are not full today and then, it'll be too late then for you to get a basic experience. I'm not saying this is true of those who are waiting as hidden ones here, but it is true of the virgins who are out here, at least. It may be true of them too, I wouldn't be certain. But we do know, and what matters is you and me in this thing, where we are, we do know that unless we have an experience today, it'll be too late to get that experience then. And that's why at the present time, God has given to us this tarrying time in which to examine our hearts, to see ourselves as we are. And by the grace and